If you're thankful for Calvary's love, say amen. Beautiful song. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It was an awesome thing to start out the service with baptism today. Thrilled my heart. See Emma follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Like we talked about last week, every baptism is a miracle. And you know, sometimes we shout and hoot and holler when a 50 or 60 year old gets saved and baptized. But let me tell you, it's just as great a miracle when a boy or girl gets saved and baptized. They have their entire lives to live for Jesus. Just rejoice in that. And then we had First Steps class today at 4:30, and I talked to those folks about the mission of Worth Baptist Church. And the mission of Worth Baptist Church is making disciples, right? It's not a part of the church. It's the purpose of the church. And then they get to come right in here and see folks get their discipleship certificates. What an awesome night for that. This is something we take really seriously. And we are so glad for those of you who have walked down the discipleship trail. And now that you have finished the course, really discipleship never ends, you know that. But you're not a real disciple until you make a disciple. So there's some lost person out there that you need to reach with the gospel, enter into their life, grow them into a mature follower of Christ, and then send them out to do the same for someone else. That's how we'll reach the world, when disciples make disciples. So what an awesome night it's already been. I'm looking forward to our time together in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another, without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as it of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I want you to notice an expression in verse 2 that just jumps off the page at me. You may want to mark it. You definitely want to memorize it. Right in the middle of verse 2, where it says, the rest of his time. Think about that tonight. The rest of your time. I think that is a sobering expression. It snaps us back to the reality that our lives on this earth don't last forever. You know, folks, we only have so much time. Right now, we're using the rest of our time. And one day, our time will be up. Have you ever taken a timed test before? Now, I want all of your juniors and seniors to close your ears for just a minute, okay? I remember when I took my SAT. I decided to take a year off in between high school and college. It was a gap year before a gap year was cool. I was going to save some money and buy a car for myself and hopefully save up for a little college, but I think most of it went to the car, if I remember right. Well, so I knew towards the end of my senior year that I was going to take the year off, so I decided not to take the SAT during my senior year of high school. I would take it the next year when I was going to apply to get into college. Boy, was that a big mistake. Turns out the last possible day I could take the test was around my birthday, and I had 4 or 5 of my friends come over, and we stayed up all night playing video games. And then I went and took my SAT 1 year after I had graduated from high school. How do you think that went? So we get in there and I have my pencil and what I didn't realize, probably they told me, but I was just so out of it, I wasn't paying attention, was that the first section of the test was timed. And so I'm going through and I'm doing okay. I feel pretty good about myself and a bell rings. And they say, okay, close your book. It's time to move on to the next section. And I'm like, what do you mean? I still have a lot of questions I haven't answered yet. I'm not even close to being finished. Well, the rest of the test was timed. And when I realized that the bell was going to ring and I only had so much time, I promise you, I did the rest of the test with much greater urgency than I did the first section. You know why? Because time was running out. Let me tell you something, friend. Life is a lot like a timed test. One day God will ring the bell and we'll be out of time. And we won't be graded for what we would have done if we had more time. We'll be graded for what we did with the time that we had. Now, folks, we don't know how long our time really is. Most Christians act like they're going to live 50 or 60 more years. But to be honest, none of us know that. If I were to give you a job today and say, I want you to find the oldest person in the room tonight, here's what you'd probably do. You'd probably skip the kids, you'd skip the teenagers, you'd skip the young couples, and you'd go right to the gray hairs and you'd start asking them, how old are you? But did you know that the oldest people in this room actually aren't the oldest people in this room? The oldest person in this room is the person who's closest to death. And it may be a 90-year-old, but it may be a 9-year-old, and it may be a 19-year-old. The oldest person is really the person with the least amount of time left. None of us really know how much time we have. Peter was especially conscious of that. Way back in John chapter 20, Jesus told him that one day he'd be carried by another and that he would one day be lifted up. He'd be crucified. He actually wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, talking about his body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter said, I know my time is running short. I know it's running out. I want to get the best out of the time that I have left. Let me ask you, what do you plan to do with the rest of your time? None of us know how long it is. Peter gives us four strategies each of us need to put into place if we're going to make the most out of the rest of our time, however long it may be. First of all, he tells us to be aggressive toward sin. Then he says, be patient toward sinners. Now, folks, we often reverse that, don't we? We're patient with our sin and aggressive towards the sins of others. Peter said, no, be aggressive with your sin and be patient with the sin of others. Then he says, be expectant towards Jesus Christ. The end of all things is at hand. And then he said, be earnest one toward another. Have fervent charity one for another. If you want to make the most out of the time that you have left, you need to make sure these four things are in your life. Well, let's notice in verses 1 and 2, Peter says you need to be aggressive about sin. He says in verse 1, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Now, you don't need a Greek scholar to tell you that the word arm is a military word. It means put your weapons on. Peter is saying you need to weaponize your mind. Become aggressive, militant in the way you think. Think like you are in a battle and be prepared to fight it. Let me just remind you today, we are not children on a playground. We are soldiers on a battleground. And Peter says you need to start getting aggressive about the way you think about the sin in your life. Look at verse number 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the lust of men. What's he talking about there? Well, the word lust is speaking here about our sinful desires. Peter says, arm your mind so you will think aggressively about the sinful desires that are present in your life. Be militant about your sin. Now, how many of you understand that we don't really have to work hard to fulfill the lust of the flesh? The way I'm often explaining it is that sin is our default setting. It's what comes naturally. It's what comes easy. You don't have to go to battle. You don't have to prepare. You don't have to train to sin. That's what comes easy. And if we allow our minds to operate by default, to just kind of live a lackadaisical Christian life and do what seems easy and do what seems natural, we will waste the rest of our time living in the lust of the flesh. Peter said, you need to start right now thinking aggressively about the sin that you struggle with in your flesh. Folks, I don't think we're nearly aggressive enough about our own sin. Most Christians I meet do not have a warrior's mentality when it comes to sin. You remember what Jesus said? He said, if you have an eye that offends you. In other words, something you look at is causing you to sin or causing someone else to sin. If you have an eye that offends you, pluck it out. That's a pretty graphic picture, isn't it? Pluck it out. It would be better for you to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Peter said, if you're really struggling with a sin you're committing with your hand, cut your hand off. It would be much better for you to go to heaven with two hands than to go to hell. To go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two. Peter says, your feet taking you places you don't want to go. You're constantly facing temptation, maybe to go to the bar or to go to the nightclub or to go hang out with people you shouldn't hang out with. Jesus said you should cut your leg off. It'd be better for you to go to heaven with one leg than to go to hell with two. Now listen, don't go home and do surgery on yourself, okay? This is a metaphor. But the picture Jesus is painting is you need to get really aggressive about your sin or you're never going to overcome it. It could send you to hell if you don't believe in Christ. And if you do believe in Christ, it could send somebody else in your life to hell because of your sin. I think we all need to remember, and maybe we even need to write this down tonight. I will not drift towards holiness. I will not drift towards holiness. I'll drift towards worldliness, but never towards holiness. Holiness is a dogfight. Now, look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on this passage is excellent. And he points out that nobody was as aggressive about sin as Jesus. Think about it. He came to earth to destroy sin. He suffered and died so we could be free from sin. From the moment he came to this earth, he had a warrior's mentality about destroying sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Here's his attitude. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter says, remember what sin did to your Savior. Remember, he was threatened, reviled, beaten, and crucified so that you could be dead to sin and live a righteous life. Sin was the cause of Jesus' death. Now think about this for a minute. I want you to imagine that, heaven forbid, you had a loved one, maybe even a child, we're using our imagination, who was murdered by a gun. A sinful person used a gun to murder your child. Just imagine that. Now, after that was over, would you hang that gun on your mantle? Would you be entertained by that gun? Would you laugh at that gun? Would you want that gun anywhere around you and anywhere around your living children? You would never want that gun to be in the presence of anybody that you loved because it had already killed someone that you loved. I want you to listen to me tonight. Sin killed Jesus. Jesus came to this earth to destroy sin. And how can we say that we love Jesus who died for sin and be entertained by what killed him? Peter says you need to arm yourself and be aggressive about the sin that's in your life. Look at verse number 2 back in our text, 1 Peter chapter 4 again. I want you to notice the two choices we have. Verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Peter says you can spend the rest of your time, however long that is, living for one of two things. The lust of your flesh, which is what comes easy, or you can weaponize your thinking so you can live for the will of God. Someone has said there are only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And the only thing that can ruin and destroy the rest of your time is sin. So church, I think it's time we got aggressive about it. How about you? Be aggressive about sin. But then he says, if you want to make the most of the rest of your time, not only be aggressive about sin, but be patient with sinners. Be patient with sinners. And again, unfortunately, we reverse the two. We're patient with our sins and aggressive with the sins of other people. What it ought to be is the reverse. We ought to be ruthless against our own sin, but full of grace and mercy for the sins of other people. Now look at verse 3. He says, for the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatry. Mark that phrase, for the time past. Every Christian has a distinct line of demarcation in their life. There was my life before Christ. That was the time past. Then there was that wonderful moment where I repented of my sin and trusted in Jesus Christ and began the rest of my time. There ought to be a difference in B.C. and A.C., in before Christ and after Christ. Peter said, before Christ, you used to run around with these folks. You used to live like life was one big party, but you don't live that way anymore. You have two lives. Now, once you get saved, Peter says, and once you start loving Jesus and hating sin, you won't want to do the things you used to do before Christ. You won't want to run with that same crowd you used to run with before you got saved. You know what happens? Here's how it happens in the life of a new believer. And I watched this happen time and time again in our RU ministry over the years. The people who do those things you used to do will think you're crazy. Here's how it would happen. Someone would come into our RU program. They'd come on a Friday night. They'd have a skeptical attitude. They come from some halfway house or they're still involved in their drug and alcohol, and they'd sit there with their arms crossed and look at me while I was preaching like I was the craziest guy alive. But they were loved that Friday night like they'd never been loved. People were so friendly and so kind and so fired up about Jesus, and they really enjoyed the fellowship meal after, and they know what's going to happen if they go out to the bars on Friday night, so they come back the second time. And the second time, they've unfolded their arms. They're listening a little more carefully. The testimonies of life change are making an impact. Then they come the third time, and they're ready to hear the preaching. Their challenge group workers have been working with them. Everybody's been loving on them for a little while. There's something to this. And that third time we preach the gospel, they're ready to respond, and somebody leads them to Jesus Christ. And it's great. They start doing their challenges and getting in the Word of God, coming to the second class on Sunday morning, following the Lord in believer's baptism, getting hooked up with a discipler. I mean, their lives start changing. And here's what happens. They get a heart for the people they used to run with. So they say, hey, come to church on Friday night with me. Don't go to the bar. Don't go use drugs. Come to church with me on Friday night. And you know what happens? Their friend comes and sits just like they did the first week. They cross their arms. They're skeptical. Many times their friends aren't ready to change yet. And you know what they say after they leave that first Friday night to their friend who's just gotten saved? Those people are crazy. I've heard it a lot of times. They think you're crazy because you want to go to a Baptist church on a Friday night instead of going out to a bar or nightclub. They think you're crazy because you want to eat fried chicken instead of drinking alcohol. They think you're crazy because you want to spend your weekends not hungover but coming to church on Sunday night. Somehow, drinking alcohol, getting hungover, puking your guts up, that's the same thing. But living for Jesus, that's the crazy thing. I don't get it. Do you? I don't get it. Never have gotten it. And here's what happens. Our RU students, our new Christians, don't necessarily have to separate from those old friends. Sometimes they will, but most of the time they don't. You know what happens? Those unsaved friends separate from the Christians. They think you're crazy. And that's exactly what Peter said here. They think it's strange that you won't run with them to do the things that you used to do. The world thinks we're crazy. It's not that we're trying to act strange or peculiar. And I've met some strange and peculiar Christians who thought that was the goal. That's not the goal. It's just that our lives are so supernaturally different from the world, we look out of place. And here's the temptation we face. Are you ready? When we start changing and walking with Christ and we become new creatures in Jesus Christ, we face the temptation to develop a smug, self-righteous, superior attitude about lost people. Don't ever forget, they're just doing the things you used to do. And they're just doing the things you'd still be doing if it weren't for the grace of God that rescued you. The Bible says that lost people are lost because the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in unto them. Let me ask you a question. How would you treat a blind person? Wouldn't you be patient with a blind person? If you saw a little blind boy or girl who was trying to get across the street and having some trouble and was about to step out into traffic, would you chew them out for walking into traffic? Or would you just patiently grab them by the arm and try to guide them and help them where they needed to go? The people of this world are blind. I know you'd have patience with a blind person. We need to be full of patience for the lost all around us. Of course, lost people don't have our perspective on things. Of course, they think differently about politics and morality and spirituality than we do. We used to think that way. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd still think that way. And even, Peter says, when they speak evil of you, even when they revile you, be patient with them. See, folks, we need to care more about the souls of lost people than we do the positions of lost people. You start getting some lost people saved, their way of thinking will change. That's the real issue. And those of us who have experienced the grace of God, and those of us who, by the way, are grateful for God's enduring patience with us, okay, we ought to have a lot of patience for lost people and recognize that what they really need is to get saved. And if they'll get saved, God will change a lot of things about them. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. How do we do that? How do we be patient with unbelievers even when they're hostile? Well, look at verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick, that just means the living, and the dead. Here's how you can be patient with unbelievers even when they're hostile. Tell yourself, I can leave punishment and judgment to God. God judges not just the dead, he judges the living and the dead. When they argue with you, be like Jesus. Don't argue back. When they make fun of you, be like Jesus. Don't make fun of them back. When they call you names, be like Jesus. Don't call them names back. When they give you the silent treatment, be like Jesus and don't give them the silent treatment back. Leave people with the Lord. You be the witness and let God be the judge. Verse 6 says, remember God will judge you. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. The Bible is not saying here that God will preach to those who are dead. You can read that in some commentators. That is Mormon theology too. Them that are dead refers to first century Christians that were persecuted and killed for their faith. They were judged according to men in the flesh, judged guilty by men, but they're alive in the spirit received by God. And by the way, not one of those people who died for Christ in the first century is sorry they lived for Jesus. At the end of the day, it is not the opinion of the lost culture or those lost people that interact with me on social media or the lost people who might make fun of us or revile us that we should be worried about. It's the opinion of God that we should be worried about. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Wasn't the Lord Jesus the best at this? Think for a minute about how patient he was with sinners. Think about that woman caught in adultery in the very act, the Bible says. And they haul her before him with all those men looking on, ready for him to pick up the first stone and throw it at her. Is that what he did? Oh, no, no, no. He was so patient, so kind, so gentle, so loving. And when one by one those men left, Jesus finally said to her, go your way. I don't condemn you. Sin no more. Isn't that great? Folks, that's the kind of attitude the church needs to have, especially over the next few months when everybody is so divided and angry and mad. Why don't we just decide we're going to be patient with lost people? We're going to be like Jesus. You want to make the most of the rest of your time? Be patient with the sins of others. All right, notice this. If you want to make the most of the rest of your time, be expectant towards Christ. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Don't you love that? Here's Peter writing 2,000 years ago, but he believed that the end times were at hand then. It must really be at hand now, 2,000 years later. Peter says, if you want to make the most of the rest of your time, live with urgency and remember that Jesus could come at any moment. You know, Peter lived his entire life expecting Jesus to come. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse, or 2 Peter chapter 3, excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that he puts the commands of the apostles on equal footing with the commands of the prophets. In other words, the New Testament just as much inspired as the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Peter says, for the last several years, people have been mocking his coming. Here we are 2,000 years, and he still hasn't come. They're still mocking. Now, let me tell you something. If you're unsaved, you better be glad that Jesus hasn't come yet. You say, why hasn't he come? Well, look at verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. It's been so long since Jesus promised to come, he can't possibly been come. It's been 2,000 years. Listen to Jesus. It's only been 2 days. Now look at the next verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord returned yet? Because there are still some lost people he wants to be saved. Because his long-suffering and patience has not been exhausted, and he wants more men, more women, more boys, more girls to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 says this, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How can Peter say the end is at hand when it was 2,000 years ago? Well, here's why. When Jesus died and rose again, the old age was done away with. The Old Testament was done away with. And at the resurrection began what we call the last days. The last times, we could call it the end age. So the moment Jesus rose, for the last 2,000 years, we've been living in the last times. And I'm going to tell you, I believe we're living in the last of the last times. And I believe the time is running out. We're at the end of the end, and Jesus is coming soon. And Peter says you need to live with expectancy that at any moment the Lord could come. He is at hand. Now, I read yesterday that every night when Billy Graham went to sleep, he told himself, before I wake up, Christ may well come. That is living expectantly. And I'm going to tell you, if we lived that way and really believed that Jesus could come at any moment, it would make a difference with how we used our time. You say, what would it really look like if you lived expectantly? Well, look back at 1 Peter chapter 4 and notice a few statements here in verse 7. He says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What does it look like if you live expectantly? Well, it looks like living sober and living vigilantly. Now, those two words, sober and watch, are synonymous. Here's what it means. It means to be cool-headed and self-controlled. To be reasonable, sane, sensible. There's not a lot of that going around lately, is there? Do you know we're in the middle of a mental health crisis right now? Depression, anxiety, suicide rates are through the roof. You know why everybody's so upset, depressed, suicidal? I'll tell you why. They're scared of the future. They're afraid of what the future holds. They're worried about what's going to happen with this pandemic when the kids go back to school. They're worried about what's going to happen to the economy. They're worried about what's going to happen with the election. But we as God's people can keep our heads. We can be calm. We can be cool. We can control ourselves. We know there's no need to get worked up about the future. Jesus is coming again. James 5:8, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, how do you keep your head when everyone around you is losing it? That last word of verse 7, by prayer. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Jesus hadn't come yet. Everybody around me is losing their mind. I'm not going to lose my mind. What's going to get me through from today to when Jesus comes is prayer. Live expectantly. Keep your head. Be sane in a world of insanity. And do that on your knees. Now, I love the story about Peter. Watch him pray. Those words were significant to him, weren't they? You remember? Way back in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus died, he had told Peter, James, and John, watch and pray. And here's why he told them that. He was expecting some enemies to come into the garden. They could show up at any moment. Jesus knew this would be the night he'd be betrayed and he'd eventually go to the cross. So he says to Peter, James, and John, I really need you guys tonight. I know it's early in the hours of the morning. Watch and pray. Spend this time in prayer because the enemy could come at any moment. Well, how many of you understand we're not looking for an enemy to come at any moment, but we are looking for our greatest friend to come at any moment. And so we need to watch and pray so we'll be sober, cool-headed, self-controlled when he gets here. I don't know about you, but when Jesus shows up, I want to be a good representative of his. You want to make the most of the rest of your time. Be expectant toward the return of Christ. Now, here's the last thing. He says, be expectant towards the return of Christ. Then he says, lastly, be earnest toward one another. Look at verse 8. This is a great verse. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, we've read some pretty important things, haven't we? Be aggressive about sin. Be patient with the lost. Be looking for the Lord Jesus. But he says, if you want to make the most of the rest of your time, above all things, or most importantly, here's what you need to do. Have fervent charity one for another. Wow. Now the word fervent here is an athletic word. It literally means to strain. It's the idea of a runner who is getting near the finish line and gives the last little bit of energy in his tank and strains and stretches and gives his best so he can cross the finish line. You know what I can't stand? Paying money to go to a sports event and to see the professional ball players not give their best. You ever been to a game? Going to a regular season NBA game. You pay all that money, you drive all the way to Dallas to watch the Mavericks, and nobody plays defense all night long. It drives me crazy. They don't give their best. Here's what Peter said. If you want to make the most of the rest of your time, give your best to loving one another. That's what that word charity means. It's agape love, a spirit of self-sacrifice, most clearly seen at Calvary. You know, folks, there are a lot of things we invest in right now during the rest of our time that we're going to lose when Jesus comes back. You know that? You're spending a lot of time thinking about your 401k, and you should plan and be a good steward. But when Jesus comes back, you won't need it anymore, right? We spend a lot of time in our profession populating spreadsheets and punching the clock. But when Jesus shows up, we won't have that job anymore, will we? We spend a lot of time on social media, a lot of time teenagers playing Fortnite. But when Jesus comes, we're not going to do any of those things anymore, right? Sure. Let me tell you an investment that you could make today that will still be paying off 10 trillion years from today. Are you ready? When you invest in another Christian. When you make a friend with a brother or sister in Christ. I'm here today because some people have invested in me. Dr. Weaver invested in me for 9 years when I was under him, and we've built a friendship and a great relationship. I thank God for the Weavers. And one of the things I'm really happy about is that 10 trillion years from today, Dr. Weaver, if we're still in Fort Worth together, I don't know where we're going to be on the new earth. You and Dr. Barbara will probably be in charge. They're going to send me to some small town in Texas. That'll be okay, all right? You guys will be in charge. But 10 trillion years from today, guess what? That friendship is still going to be paying interest. And when you invest in another Christian, you are investing in relationships that will last for eternity. Do your best, he says. Well, how do you do that? Verse 9, use hospitality one for another. The kind of deep, fervent, earnest relationships that we need to build with one another can't just be accomplished in 60 minutes within the four walls of a church on a Sunday morning. You have to open up your house. You're going to have to go to dinner together. You're going to have to spend some time outside the meetings of the church being hospitable. Now, in those days, hospitality was very important. They didn't have Holiday Inns and Airbnbs. So when a Christian came into town from another part of town, they'd knock on your door sometimes with no warning. I'm here. And you'd feed them and you'd give them a place to stay and you'd show the love of Christ to them. Paul says you can show fervent love by sharing life and opening up your life to other people. You know, just this past week, I was able to go with one of our great young couples, and she opened a business, and she asked me to pray at the opening of her business. How cool was that? And I was there, and I prayed, and they had all kinds of food there because it can't be a Baptist event without food. And after the ribbon was cut and everything was over, we just sat around for about an hour and talked and fellowshiped. It was great. Last night, a family from our church had us over to dinner. One of our deacons, believe it or not, actually likes me enough to invite me over to dinner. And I spent 3 hours at their house. My family did. We had a blast. Our kids played with their. It's been one of the greatest weeks I've had since March. Listen, you want to make the most of the rest of your time? Love one another. Open up your lives to one another. Invite someone over to dinner, Peter says. Then he says, use your gift. You know, every believer has a spiritual gift. Did you know that? He says, if you preach, preach. If you serve, serve. If you have the gift of exhortation, then by all means, encourage. But each and every one of us have a spiritual gift. You say, not me, Pastor Gillen. I don't have anything to offer. And you know, I've met a lot of people in local churches like ours who think they just don't have anything to offer. Now listen, one of two things is true. Either God is lying or you're lying. Because God says if you're a Christian, you have a gift. And did you know that it is actually unloving for you to withhold your gift? I need you to use your spiritual gift so I can become the Christian God means me to be. You need me to use my gifts so you can become the Christian that God means me to be. And if I'm going to make the most of the rest of my time, I've got to use whatever gifts God has given me, ministering to the brothers and sisters that Christ has placed into my life. Now, what happens when you live this way? What happens when you put these four strategies into your life and you're not going to waste your time, you're going to make the most of it? Well, look at the end of verse number 10. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. And here's what happens when you put all four of those things into practice. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You want to make the most of the rest of your time? Live it to make God look good. Live it to glorify God. And he showed us in the first part of Peter just how to do it. What a passage. What will happen if we're aggressive towards sin, patient with unbelievers, expectant to the return of Christ, earnest toward one another, God will be glorified. Now, here's the question, and I'm done. If someone told you that today you only had 6 months left to live, imagine, 6 months left to live, a timetable on the rest of your time, would you radically adjust the way that you've been living? If you were told you only had 6 months to live, would you radically adjust the way that you've been living? If you would, it means you don't understand how short our time really is. Jesus could come at any moment. And ladies and gentlemen, a bell's not going to ring like at that time test, but a trumpet is going to sound. And then I'm going to be judged not for what I would have done if I had more time. I'm going to be judged for what I did with the time that I had. From the time I came to Christ, how I used the rest of my time. The time is short. How are you using it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this very practical passage. I really do believe we're living in the last of the last days. That Jesus is coming soon. I can almost hear the trumpet sound. Whatever time I have left, whether it be 5 days or 50 years, I want to make the most of it for you. I want to live a life that makes you look good. And I pray you'd give us a church that would be aggressive about sin, patient with sinners, trying to be witnesses and not judges. Give us a church expecting Christ, keeping their head, looking for the return of Christ. And give us a church full of fervent love, one for another. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.